be evident as we come to this particular passage is that God is well pleased with his son, Jesus Christ. It's obvious. His declaration is such. What's also obvious is the world's disdain for him. How strange that is. Not only the creator of all things, sustainer of all things, but the one who loves us, hated by man. Isaiah chapter 53 says that the Christ would come and he would be despised and rejected. It just doesn't make any sense. Matthew talks about the kingdom of God, the rule of God. The word kingdom there, the Greek word basileus, making reference to how God runs things in the heavens. We oftentimes quote the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in the heavens." The cry and the desire of us is that God's rule would be on the earth. That certainly would be in our hearts as it is in heaven. You know, most people say that they want to be in heaven, but if they were to go there, it wouldn't be heaven anymore, because of the hostility and the hatred and the disdain that they have. Our hearts have to change. We have to be renewed. Our spirit has to change. We have to actually be born different again. And that's why in the Gospel of John, it talks about that. Jesus talks to Nicodemus and he goes, "You know, Nicodemus, you can study all you want to, but you actually have to be born again. Your heart needs to change. Your desires need to change. Your values need to change." And as we come to Matthew chapter 12 in particular, we begin to see that what you value matters. The things that you love make a big difference on how you see everything else. Matthew chapter 6, chapter 7, it talks about the standards of God. Of course, if you start with chapter 5, it begins with the Beatitudes, and blessed are those. What is proclaimed by Jesus is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, whatever you value, your heart's going to follow. That's going to be your priority. That's going to be the thing that you're going to be running your life around. And it'll be the thing that defines everything around you. So, you know, if you value money, according to Matthew chapter 6, you can't love God. That's what he says, isn't it? No man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon, or possessions, or things, or stuff. You've got to love God more than stuff, things. Your own self-aggrandizement, your own self-gratification, you have to love God more than that. And if you don't, you hate him. There's just no kind of middle of the road. It's like a guy with a girlfriend, you know, he walks up to her, he goes, "You know, I really love you, but I really love Jane too." It's just not going to work out. And she's ultimately going to say, "You know what you really need to do? You need to hate this other person, and you need to love me." So God is declaring the same thing. And as we go to Matthew, you begin to see just how our values distort everything. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 12, we see the Pharisees, and they are immersed into the whole thing about the Sabbath. The fact of the matter is that they've distorted the law. The reason they've distorted the law is they have different values. Their value is one of control. Their value is one of position. Their value is one of personal notoriety. They could care less about righteousness. They could care less about love. They could care less about really God, even though they're religious leaders. Their only desire is for themselves. And because of that, they perceive the law in a whole different way. Oftentimes, talk to people and they go, "Well, you know, you read the Bible, that's your interpretation." I go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa." Scripture is very clear. No scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Amen. But men moved by the Spirit of God. You know, it really doesn't matter what I think about scripture. It doesn't matter what you think about scripture. What does matter is what God means by what he says. Now, you can either go into scripture and seek truth and call unto God and say, "Lord, change me. I'm not even thinking right." Or you can go in with your own personal goal and design and twist it and distort it to make it say whatever you want it to say. And people are doing that all the time. Peter writes this in 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 16, that the untaught and the unstable distort the scriptures. The words that he's using there are actually both compound words. They actually start with not or without, and then they end with the word that they're wanting to describe. The first is amathetes, is the Greek word, which makes reference to without discipline or without being discipled, the untaught. What it's talking about is those that are incorrigible or those that don't want to learn. They have their own agenda, as we read early this morning. You know, the fool's not interested in hearing truth. He's only interested in revealing his own mind. And unfortunately, he's not much upstairs. But the one who is seeking truth is saying, teach me. In fact, one of the great things that you see in the Psalms is the psalmist is crying out to the Lord in Psalm 119 in particular, and I think it's verses 65 through 72. The psalmist cries out and he says, look, if you have to afflict me, do it. But I want to change. I want to be right. I want to do the right thing. And even if it hurts, he wants to know what the truth is. Well, there's a big difference between somebody manipulating the truth for their own design and desire. And so there are a lot of people out there, they're self-taught. Why? Because they don't want to learn anything new. They already know what they want, and they're going to try to make it happen. And whether it's truth or not, it really is irrelevant. What they really want to do is live the life the way that they want to live it, and they think that it's going to bring them happiness. But the fact of the matter is, the scripture is very clear about it. The end thereof is death. The end thereof is death. Disappointment. Nevertheless, they truck on. You say, well, don't you want to learn? No, no, no. So the untaught will distort scripture. You'll read to them, for instance, Romans chapter 13 says, all authority is ordained by God. We're just talking about this with someone earlier today. All authority is ordained by God. Well, you can read that, and a person that is set on doing his own will says, yeah, but that doesn't mean in every situation. That's not all authority. I don't know. It says all. Yeah, that's just your interpretation. Yeah, but it says all. I mean, what's so confusing about all? I don't know. But they'll begin to distort scripture because they don't want to submit to authority. They don't want to listen. And then he says, not only the untaught will distort scripture, but the unstable. That is to say, the unsteadfast. Those without faithfulness. There are people that just don't want to do it anymore. They're tired. They're sick and tired. They go for the immediate gratification. And so if it feels good this day, that's what they're going to do. So you're going to tell them, well, you know, it's better to do this. And they go, yeah, I tried that. It just didn't work. Yeah, but is it right? You see? So many people are just thinking the utility of today. There are a lot of utilitarians. I mean, they're just thinking, does it work for me today? I mean, if it makes me feel good today. And there's kind of an Epicurean mindset of just, it's all about my pleasure for the moment. But that's their goal. That's their value system. And with that value system, they're going to twist and distort scripture. And that's why there are so many different interpretations. Because there are so many people out there that are just twisting it for their particular desires. Well, God's word doesn't say that. It does. Do you want to see it? No, not really. I like this verse better. And then they'll use that verse and then they'll misquote it. They'll take it out of context. So the same thing was happening with the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. And they were saying, your disciples are doing this on the Sabbath. Jesus goes, wait a minute, the whole reason for the Sabbath was for you to do good on the Sabbath. So that's what they're doing. You misunderstand scriptures. Funny thing is Jesus turns to them, he goes, have you not read? Of course, these guys are lawyers in the scripture. I mean, they're experts in the scripture. So what an insult it was for him to say that. As you look on in chapter 12, he also talks about the fact that our values will change the way that we worship. Will change what you worship, it'll change the way that you worship. I think oftentimes people come to church and their values are already for their stuff, for their things and everything. And so they come into church and, you know, they're looking at their watch, they can hardly wait to get out. And, you know, it's all about whatever the other thing is that they value the most. They say as they walk in the doors, we're coming to worship the Lord. But that's not really what they're doing. See, because their whole value system is causing everything else to be perceived differently. And so as they come together and we gather together, people come and worship in all kinds of different ways. And the way you worship is actually telling on you. It's telling what you value. One of the things that we read last week in Luke, I think it was chapter 21, was there the disciples are sitting by the temple. And what a magnificent temple. I mean, you know, what a huge edifice it was, and all the stones embellished and magnificent and gleaming in the sun. I could just see them beaming, and then great wealth and riches pouring into the temple. And if you value money and if you value great edifices, then hey, that's what you're going to worship. You're going to walk in and go, wow, what a wonderful building this is. And Jesus turns to him and he goes, did you happen to see the widow that gave all she had? And they say, sorry, we missed it. He goes, what are you worshiping? Who do you care for? What do you love? So our worship is distorted by the things that we value. The way that we see God's word is distorted by the things that we value. And it shouldn't surprise us that ultimately the way we see Christ is distorted by the things we value. If you look with me at chapter 12 in particular, it says this in verse 14. The Pharisees went out and counseled together against him, that is Jesus, as to how they might destroy him. How did they see Christ? Well, he's a nuisance. He's a bother. He's something to be afraid of. Why? Because he was undermining their way of life. What was their way of life? Well, if you want to know, just turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Probably one of the greatest descriptions of religious leaders in general. Sad to say that on the whole, religious leaders don't have a good track record. And it's no wonder that so many people are turned off the church and are turned off to God. Because many of the people that are in ministry are charlatans. They're using their position to oppress and use and manipulate and to elevate themselves. It says in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes would be the ones that of course take down the scripture and know it very well, and the Pharisees would be pretty much defined as lawyers of Scripture. Now, those two groups are really talking about those that are very zealous for the law. I mean, they're very knowledgeable. But they'll use this law to then hang people, or they'll use this law to oppress those around them, once again, for their own desires. Lawyers are good at manipulating paper. So the bottom line is, it's not about truth, even though even in our courts today, verdict actually means truth, doesn't it? So to get a verdict, you're looking for the truth. That would be nice. And we hope that the people that are actually making the decision besides the judges are really seeking the truth. And I think sometimes they are. But the lawyers aren't necessarily. The lawyers are wanting to win the case. And so, you know, if it's a technicality that they can get you off on, then they'll do that because it's not about the truth. Well, the same thing is true with these scholars in Scripture. Oftentimes, those that are in the religious upper echelon. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. So what do they desire? The head honcho position. And what we understand, the Sanhedrin was basically the Supreme Court. They had 70 of them, and then they had an extra chair, which was right up front, and the highest chair, and it was 71. And that was the chair of Moses. And everybody wanted to sit in that one. That was the one that they wanted to sit in. Therefore, he says in verse 3, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things, and they themselves don't do them. They tie heavy loads, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds. Why? Because they're righteous? Because they love God? No, to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries, and of course, on their garments, they would have these, well, we call them Bible verses, scripture. And, you know, if you're really holy, you just get really big print. You know, if you're really holy, then you'll have a big bumper sticker saying, well, I'm not against bumper stickers, although I don't think they look that good on cars. But the problem is we're trying to advertise our faith with a sticker. Advertise your faith by walking like Christ. It's the best advertisement that you could give. It says that they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels of their garment. And they love the place of honor at banquets, chief seats in the synagogues. Oh, Reverend, sit here. You get all the chicken. They love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called men by men, Rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he's in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Well, I can just see the steam coming off of the Pharisees when he's saying this. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, you don't enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering it to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. You know, long prayers are okay, but you might want to do them at home. Instead of showing off, you know. I mean, pay attention. There's some people probably going to sleep there. You know. Who are you praying to and who are you praying for? Once again, it's the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 that reiterates this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even for pretense. You make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. Scripture says there's greater condemnation to the religious leaders more so than even the most heinous of criminals. The blackest part of hell, the darkest part of hell, is reserved for religious leaders that have deceived and used their position. It is certainly a place in which God is going to hold us accountable. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much as a son of hell as yourself. Do you think the religious leaders liked hearing this? I don't know. Doesn't it sound like Jesus is really making a lot of friends? Why is it that he's hated by them? Because he's speaking the truth. Right? He's speaking the truth. And if you seek the truth, you'll embrace Christ. If you seek the lie, you won't. Peter was talking about the problems that they were having in the early church, and one of the problems, of course, is false prophets were arising in the church. Amazed, don't be amazed, in the church. I mean, this is where some of the worst individuals are. We want them to come because we want them to come to Christ, but you just don't want them in leadership. But if you turn with me to 2 Peter in chapter 2, he talks about the false prophets. And it says this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets and teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Watch verse 2. What is the vulnerable Achilles' heel? This is the question. The vulnerable Achilles' heel is what you value, what you long for, what's important to you, what you desire. That's the issue. It says this, many will follow their sensuality. Why will people be suckered into false teaching? Because the teachers are telling them exactly what they want to hear. Now, do you want to hear about righteousness? Do you want to hear about truth? Not really. What do you want to hear? All I hear is, okay, to sleep around. Oh, we got a church for you. Come on over here. You know. Oh, we got scripture for that. We can kind of bend it and manipulate it for that. I want to hear it's okay to make lots of money and be very selfish and self-absorbed. Oh, well, we have a church for you. Actually, we have a lot of churches for you. All about that. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you. What is he talking about? Hey, listen, as long as you come and you give them money, they'll tell you anything you want to hear. And if it means a bonus for them that week, then they'll be glad to. You know, I long for the day of pastors that are willing to say, you know what, I don't care if you pay me or not. I'm going to tell you the truth, and it's going to be because I love you. Why aren't shepherds shepherding? Why don't they care for the flock? Scripture is telling us that Christ was the truth. And in Matthew chapter 12, if you come to Christ, you must have the right values. See, why is it all these other people aren't coming to Christ? I mean, let's just say that everything the Bible says is true. Hypothetically. Okay, so let's walk down the aisle. Let's actually believe that Jesus Christ made all things. Let's go ahead and believe that. And let's believe that the one who created all things did this because he loved you. And let's understand, according to Scripture, that everything that he's given us is because he loves us. That would include, by the way, the law. Now, I know people say, well, the law, boy, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Yeah, it depends on what you value. Do you value the blessings of God? Yes. Do you value love? Yes. Well, then you'll love the law. Because the law is all about love. What do you mean the law is all about love? Well, first of all, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, yeah, by the way, don't covet. What do you mean don't covet? What I mean is don't want something that's not yours and want to take it from somebody else. Why? Because that wouldn't be loving. Amen. Oh, while you're at it, don't steal. Why? Because that's not the loving thing to do. And don't murder. Why? Well, that's not loving. And Romans tells us that love fulfills the law. The question is, do you value love? Or do you value stuff? If you value stuff, you'll hate the law. See? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you value love, you're going to love Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you want the way of truth? You're going to love Jesus. Psalm chapter 97 says this, if you hate evil, you'll love the Lord. That makes sense, doesn't it? One of the reasons why people don't love God is they love evil. John chapter 3 will say, if you value truth, you'll come to Christ. Why? Because he's the truth. Matthew say in chapter 6, If you'll seek first the kingdom of God, his rule, his plan, his design, what is best for you, because he's the creator, he knows better for you than you do, then you won't love money. You'll love him. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15 picks up this way. Jesus, aware of this, that is to say, aware of the fact that the Pharisees were trying to kill him. And why were they trying to kill him? Because they didn't value what he stood for. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed after him. And what did he do? He healed them all. Now, does this tell us anything about Jesus? It tells us a lot about Jesus. He desires to heal. The Greek word that's used there is therapeuho, which makes reference to not only caring for somebody physically, but also being of service to them, or ministering to them, or being a servant. That's hard to imagine that God would want to serve us. But Scripture is telling us that that's what he wanted to do. If you could just take a moment and picture in your mind, if you were God and you could do anything you want, how would you spend your Saturday? He would spend it healing. Think about that. That's how he would, and you would say, you would turn to him and say, well, okay, you would heal your friends. He'd go, no, everybody. You mean you want to help everybody? Yeah, everybody. Some people would look at that and go, man, I hate that about Jesus. Others who value justice and righteousness would say, that's what I love about Christ. Remember, that was Jonah when he was sent to Nineveh. And God says, I want you to preach to this nation that's your enemy. And Jonah says, I'm not going. Takes the boat the opposite way. And of course, God in his grace had a fish pick him up on the way. Takes him back in a submarine ride and gurgitates him on the ground. How fortuitous that is when you consider the fact that the Ninevites worshiped the fish god. And you can just imagine them seeing this guy spit up on the shore out of a fish, and they go, oh, Jonah the fish god. And Jonah goes, I don't want to be here. I don't like you people, but you're all going to go to hell if you don't repent. And they go, whatever the fish god says. And they receive they follow the Lord. It's God's graciousness to heal and to minister in spite of us. And what Jonah said to God was, I'm angry that you're making me do this, and I'm angry because I knew you to be gracious and compassionate and loving and slow to anger. That's why I hated God for doing that. I suppose that there are a lot of people that hate Jesus because he's kind and forgiving to all. It goes on and it says in verse 16, and then he warns the people not to make him known. Now, there are a number of different texts in the Gospels where Jesus does this. And there are different reasons in almost every text. In almost every passage, it will actually define the main reason why he's doing it in that text. And so the question is, in this passage, why is Jesus turning to the crowd and saying, don't make me known? As you go in the Gospel of John, it says that many times the crowds were coming trying to make him king. And the crowds have a way of trying to elevate people. But you know, the problem is, when a person's too elevated, it hinders them from serving. And Jesus at this juncture didn't want to stop serving until he gets to the cross, and then he wants to serve completely by rescuing us, by dying for our sins. So he turns to him and he goes, you can't put me on this pedestal. In John chapter 8, it says that Jesus says, I do not seek my own glory. Why? He says, because I came here to do the will of my Father. I have a work to do. And, you know, there's something about glory that gets in the way of service. If you become too popular, you just can't minister anymore. You know, people ask for your autograph. You know, you can't get down in the trenches and actually care. And he says, don't elevate me. You go, well, where are you getting that from, Pastor Gary? The text. Read it with me, verse 17. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, watch the text. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Now, taken from Isaiah, what a great text it is, because of the fact that at the time that it's written, Israel's getting ready to go into captivity. And there are so many terrible abuses that are going on in Israel with the kings. They have been ungodly kings, and they were even sacrificing their own children to other gods. So we know that there were atrocities going on in the realm, and God turns and he says, but I'm going to send you a savior. Though your kings are abusive and oppressive, he turns, and it's just like he says this, behold, my servant. I'm going to send someone that actually cares for you more than he cares for himself. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Now, immediately we get the insight into God's heart, God's mind, because we see his value system. What does God value? I mean, this is unimaginable to me. I mean, think, you have the universes, and if that's not enough, you just create more. Anything you want, you could instantly call into existence. It says, by the word of his mouth, all were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So you could have anything you want, whatever you wanted to. You know what he chooses? A servant. And to him, at this moment, we see what's most valuable to God. If you ever want to know what's the most valuable thing to God, it's the heart of love. It's the most valuable thing to God. And he says, look, the one who will come to serve you. This is my heart. When Scripture says that God sent his Son, we understand, according to the context of John chapter 1, what that meant. That God literally sent his heart to us. If you want to know what God's heart looks like, it became flesh and dwelt among us. People can describe to you a person, or he's kind of a nice person, but if you could just imagine taking the heart of a person, what they love the most, what they desire the most, and then putting flesh on it, and that flesh just constantly doing. That's why it says, and we beheld the glory of God full of grace and truth. Did we behold his great power? No, not now. What he wanted us to see was most important to him. Grace and truth. The favor of God and his sincerity and his genuineness. And Jesus walks around and we go, wow, is God genuine or what? Does he so love the world or what? And you begin to see what God is like. And God turns and he says, this is what I value the most, my chosen one, my servant. Watch what he says about him. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. This is what I love the most. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, the word Gentiles in this particular context and the word defined actually in the Greek is ethnos, where we get the word different ethnic groups. What it stands for in this passage is everybody. It literally stands for everybody, even at this juncture, even the Jews. That God is wanting to proclaim what is right to all peoples. It is his graciousness, and it is God who wants to display his righteousness, and his desire is for them to see the ruling of righteousness. Now, if I just use that phrase, God comes to rule in righteousness, almost immediately certain people are going, whoa, I don't want to do that. But you don't understand. God's righteousness is God's compassion and his love and his kindness. And as he sends his son, we're going to see the victory of righteousness on the cross. Because he will defeat not only your sins, he'll defeat death for you. That's the righteousness of God. It describes him in verse 19. And the Old Testament passage is very clear within the context of this. By the way, it's taken from Isaiah 42. He will not quarrel nor cry out. What is it talking about? It's talking about his disposition. So what was Jesus like on the earth? What would it be like to be with God? Well, he's owner of everything, he's possessor of everything. He can do whatever he wants. So he doesn't need to, you know, placate you. He doesn't need to wow you or woo you. He can just tell you to get lost. But he doesn't. And he doesn't try to win arguments. This is interesting. My dad used to say, son, if you know you're right, you don't have to convince everybody else. Just continue to do what's right. Scripture tells us that God vindicates, and God will vindicate you. Truth will vindicate you. He will not quarrel, nor will he cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, the reason that that's put in here is that he doesn't desire to be showy. Oh, there are a lot of people in ministry that want to be showy. You show them a platform and they're running to it. But Jesus was not. By the way, the context is telling us why he warned them, verse 16, not to make him known. Why? That this prophecy would be fulfilled. What is it? He doesn't seek the high position. He's not trying to win debates. He's just trying to rescue you. The heart of God, the things that he values. Man, I'm so glad that God doesn't value looking good. Because if he did, he never would have died on the cross. There were times that he wouldn't walk away from the disciples. He would have just vaporized them. But instead, he says, you know what? More than anything else, I value that even those Pharisees be saved. That's a different kind of value system. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Verse 20, a battered reed he will not break off. Oh, a reed's broken. Looks already beat. Just finish it off. There are people in our lives that it seems like they just can't go any further. They're heavy, weighed down by sin in their own lives, by problems in their own life. Much of religion just kind of kicks them while they're down and says, you know, you're a sinner and you just need to get out of my presence. But Jesus goes, wait a minute. I think we can straighten that reed. And he bends down and he heals them. What do you value? You know, oftentimes the people, we see them and we go, well, what good will they do for us? They're of no value. They're a mess. And Jesus says, yeah, but I value messes. I value those people. I came to die for them. But if you're worried about you and your stuff, you'll step on them and you'll break them off. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out. You know, one of the annoying things about a smoldering wick is not only does it not give off any light, it's putting out smoke. So it's not only not helpful, it now is annoying. But he says, but I'm not going to put you out. There are those that have lost their ability to help others. And not only have they lost their ability to help others, but now they're becoming a problem to all those around them. Many of us would say, just lock them up and throw away the key. And Jesus would say, no, let's light them up again. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads, can I read this another way? Until man sees how his love overcomes everything. That's actually what the phrase is making reference to, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, everyone with hope, confident expectation. Why don't people like Jesus? I guess they don't value all the things that he stands for. Do you value what's honorable and what's virtuous? You're going to love Jesus. Do you value a heart that is right and does what's best for everyone? You're going to love Jesus. If you value compassion and kindness, you'll come to Jesus. And if it's truth that you want, there's no other place to go. That's why I came to him. And this is what John 3 says. If you're seeking truth, you'll come to Christ, you'll come to the light, as showing your deeds were true. Because there's nothing that Christ does that is opposing to truth, that's opposing to grace, that's opposing to mercy, that's opposing to compassion, that's opposing to righteousness. That's who he is. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, esteem very highly those who labor in love. Why would you esteem them highly? Because that's what you value, somebody laboring in love. It tells you to esteem those who preach the word. Why? Because you love the word of God. Whatever you value is what you esteem. 3 John tells us that there are those that went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from anybody else. Do you know what? Those people are going to be loved by you. You're going to love those missionaries because you value the rescuing of those souls no matter who they are. You don't care if they're your enemy or not. You don't care if they were once a part of the ISIS. If that soul can be saved, you want to see them saved. And that's the heart of Christ. Some people won't like that. I don't know why. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would cleanse our hearts. The fact of the matter is our desires are upside down. We use people to get things, but we should use things to help people. We've got everything mixed up. We love the things that we should hate and hate the things that we should love. It's no wonder that we have a hard time with Jesus. We come to you today and ask you to change our hearts. That you stir within us that longing for what is right, for what is true, for what is honorable. Open our eyes that we might see Christ. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask you to just take this time to talk to God. I don't know what you've heard about God. I don't know what you've read in the past. But if God doesn't look like Jesus, you've got a bad picture. And if you're not totally enthralled and drawn to him, you've got a bad heart. This is the time to get right. and simply by talking to God. You know, you could say something as simple like, you know what? I don't want to be in charge of my life anymore. I want you to rule in my life. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come in my life as it most certainly is done in heaven. Get me back in shape. Get me on the right track. Tell him thank you for paying the price for every wrong that you've done, past, present, and future. Give him thanks for loving you enough to want you to be with him forever in heaven. Give him thanks that he was so compassionate to you, that even though you've totally blown it on so many different levels, his desire to be compassionate far outweighs our sins. The Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That means you just simply have to believe this is true. If you're not believing it's true, you're believing the lie. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. God is just simply wanting you to believe that he loves you. Will you believe that today? You pray a sunny place.
Is as fair as the day that blesses my way with light, and the way that he loves is as fresh as the breeze caressing the trees at night. So tender and precious is he, contented with Jesus. Is so thrilling because his love reaches even me. Now the way that he loves, it's as deep as the sea. His spirit will be my stay, and the way that he loves, it's as pure as the rose, much sweeter he grows each day. For his peace hovers like a dove, and I know there's a heaven above, and to Jesus I'll cling. because of the way He loves.
Father, we get it. You love us. And we love the stuff that you love. And that's what we're drawn to you. We're not going to let go. But more than that, we know you won't let go of us. You promised us that you would never leave us nor forsake us. You told us that you went to prepare a place for us. You'll come again and receive us unto yourself. That where you are, forever we'll be with you. You told us that you have placed a signet ring within our hearts, the Spirit of Truth, and we can feel your presence even now. We give you thanks and look forward to the day that we see you face to face. In Jesus' name,